according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. We are going to be in Jeremiah all day, all four sessions, all week, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. We got more Jeremiah to cover. So it's a big week of Jeremiah. And then we've already done three chapters of Daniel. Of course, we'll be getting back to the other nine chapters there. We'll be introducing Ezekiel next week. So we are right here on the cusp, on the verge of the Babylonian captivity. And then through the captivity, back from captivity, we wrap up the Old Testament with Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. And by October 1st, we'll be starting with the Gospels. And so I'm looking forward to that. All right, before we do get started this morning, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again, thankful for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, thankful for 32 completed weeks and excited about today, our 33rd Sunday, and just so thankful, Father, that in your faithfulness you have blessed our time, you have blessed our reading, you have blessed our study, you have blessed our congregation, Father. And so for this we give you the praise and the glory. We thank you for this time now and ask for blessings upon our study, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, that we might receive the word implanted. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Jeremiah chapter 12, this is day 226 in the Through the Bible reading schedule, day 226, so we're going to cover Jeremiah 12, 13, 14, and 15. I'll keep an eye on the clock and see if we can pace it out about 15 minutes per chapter and stay on pace. Also, I've placed little icons. I don't see it there, but here's one. And let's close this up. This table that I think I put a picture of this table on Faith Life, and I would encourage you, if you want to, just download it and keep it handy or keep a digital copy, whatever else. But the dating of Jeremiah's prophecies, and you can see with all the up and downs, that's that shows you how non-sequential the 52 chapters of Jeremiah actually are. And so you can kind of remind yourself, okay, we're backing up to King Jehoiakim here, we're backing up to King Josiah, or we're fast-forwarding to a later king and that kind of thing. It's a very, very handy table, and I'll probably be bringing this up in future classes as well. We'll just keep it up there in case we need to refer to it from chapter to chapter. Very handy to have on hand. All right, so Jeremiah responds to the second command not to pray for Judah by praying for Judah. He's been told a couple times now, stop praying for this people. And he doesn't stop. He continues to pray and to intercede for his people. And even when he's not asking anything in particular on their behalf, he's still interceding on their behalf from his own priesthood, from his own prophetic function as unto the Lord. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They also have taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You hear, you are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord. You see me, and you examine my heart's attitude towards you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away, because men have said he will not see our latter ending. All right, so there's the first four verses that starts off chapter 12. A lot of similarities in this chapter with the book of Job, a lot of similarities with many of David's psalms as well. Very common, very frequent for believers to be frustrated when, from our appearance, it seems like the wicked are getting away with everything. And they're being honored, they're being blessed, that God himself seems to be sanctioning what they do. I mean, we could understand that the God of this age would reward his servants, but how can the true God, how can Yahweh, how can the Lord actually bless this wickedness or sanction it by not condemning it? So why do the wicked prosper? Very similar to Job, we're not going to read it, but Job 21, verses 7 through 15, if you want to go through there and remind yourself of that text. Or Psalm 73, again, a lot of verses, we're not going to read it this morning, but Psalm 73, verses 3 through 28, it just appears, and this is the appearance from our viewpoint, that what we see going on around us just seems wrong, that we don't like it, that it appears that the wicked are just thriving while we, that faithful believers, are being afflicted. Faithful brothers and sisters living in the Word of God don't have the same enjoyments, the same recreation, the same wealth that the wicked seem to have. And then, so the question is, how long is this going to happen? How long is His divine discipline going to last? How long are we going to maintain the position that we're in right now under the discipline of God? And maybe that's the worst thing of all, is that it's one thing to watch the wicked thrive when we're not under discipline, but when we're under discipline, then we want to point fingers and say, well, what about them? Why aren't they under discipline also, or more than us, or things of that nature? So the Lord has an answer to Jeremiah, and it's actually a rebuke in verses 5 and 6. This reminds me of Habakkuk when he says, I'm going to stand by and see how I am reproved and how I may reply when I am reproved. So here's the rebuke. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? Okay, maybe you could take this to a lot of different metaphors and a lot of different places. But, you know, if you're in a foot race with footmen, that's one thing. But how are you going to race with the thoroughbreds? How are you going to enter the Kentucky Derby? You know, how are you going to outrun the horses, right? It'd be like swimming with humans and swimming with dolphins or something, right? Just how will you do this? And the point being that this is easy compared to what's coming up. This is a preparation for what's coming up. And if you bail on this, if you can't handle this test, if you decide that God is unfair and everything is horrible and you're going to decide to just walk away from the Word of God, then you fail to realize that the test right now that you have this huge issue with is getting you ready for the next one coming up, and then that one's going to be even worse. So, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, how then can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Again, these conditions compared to what's coming up. For even your brother and the household, your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. One of the conspiracies we saw the other night was among the men of Anathoth. That was Jeremiah's hometown. And even in his own clan and his own family, that they were very hostile to his prophetic ministry. So this is the Lord's answer to Jeremiah. It's a rebuke to stay the course. Harder tests are on the way. And I tell you, it's not easy. I mean, I can preach it, I can read it, I can say it, but then we have to live it when God puts us through the test that we don't like enduring. And when He sets before us, you know, it's the race that's set before us. And that's not the race we pick out for ourselves, and it's not the changes, the directions, the left turns that we didn't want to make, but God puts us on the course that He wants us on for His good pleasure, for the glory of His plan. And we can appreciate that. The God of I will never leave you nor forsake you has forsaken His house and abandoned His inheritance. At least, He's saying this right here. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. So when God says that, I mean, in verse 7, that jumps out at you. That's like a slap in the face. That's like, whoa, wait a minute. What's happening here? When Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, says, I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my inheritance, there's got to be more to it. What else is going on? How long is this condition going to go on? Because this can't be eternal. This can't be forever. He has sworn He won't do this. Because He is the God who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 and verse 8. And of course, it's quotation in Hebrews 13. Be strong and courageous. I just turned to Deuteronomy in case you missed that. Deuteronomy 31 says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. That's a promise. Moses called Joshua, and this is part of his commissioning, said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And so we have this promise that God will never leave us nor forsake us. But in Jeremiah 12 and verse 7, he says that that's exactly what he's doing. "I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance." So let's see what else he says. Let's see the full context of this. And let's understand that this purpose, this wrath, is also what he has promised to do in the conditional covenant with Moses, that the cursings that come upon the Jewish people for their failures is going to result in their national captivity. It's going to result in their losing their place. They're going to lose their temple. They're going to lose possession of their land. They're going to lose their freedom. They're going to be taken away into captivity. But it's not forever. It is a finite discipline, so that when he does bring them back, he can bless them forever. And we'll see this here. All right, let's get down through verse 13 then. "I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion of the forest. She has roared against me. Therefore, I have come to hate her." I thought God was love, right? Well, let's pay attention to these hate applications, which are love applications. "Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me? Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go, gather all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness." This is what happens when you have faithless shepherds, when you have the spiritual leadership that is just as wicked as everybody else. In fact, they're leading the way into the national apostasy. "It has been made a desolation. Desolate, it mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart." See, this is where we would want to stop and just do a doctrinal study on desolation, probably spend 6 or 8 weeks on that. We would go to Daniel and see the abomination of desolations. We would have a lot of theological issues to deal with. We can't do that this year. Just bookmark it and say, all right, Jeremiah chapter 12, desolation. "On all the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come, for a sword of the Lord is devouring." This is an angelic judgment. That's what the destroyers are about. "The sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land even to the other. There is no peace for anyone. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit, but be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord." And so this is God being faithful, as we saw last week. How can I not judge this people? As wicked as they are, Mosaic law guarantees that they will be punished. Otherwise, God's a liar. Verses 14 through 17, "The Lord also described the opportunity that the Gentile nations are going to have because of his people being dispersed among them." This is part of working all things together for good. This is part of how, even though Israel has failed, Israel is supposed to be a testimony to the Gentiles, and so in their failure, God actually disperses them to those Gentiles so that then they can have a testimony they weren't going to have otherwise. Then when they do repent, they're going to repent in the full observation of all these Gentile nations. When they are restored to the land, it's going to be in the full view of all these Gentile nations, and they're going to obtain a testimony that they wouldn't have any other way. Verses 14 through 17. "Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I am about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them." See, that's a testimony. This is a testimony that God's a God of grace, and despite what they've earned and deserved, they have unconditional blessings that God has guaranteed to them. The Gentiles are going to learn that. "I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance, each one to his land. Then if they will really learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as I taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people." There will be God's blessing upon those Gentile nations because of the repentant Jews that are living there. And We already saw Nebuchadnezzar get saved after the fiery furnace. We're going to see Cyrus. We're going to see Persians. We're going to see the ministry of Esther and Mordecai in Persia. There's going to be a lot of fruit that's born in those Gentile lands because Israel has been scattered. Application of God's judgment. Isn't this amazing how God can accomplish so many things all simultaneously? But if they will not listen, then I will uproot that nation. Uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. Remember, those Gentile nations don't have eternal covenant promises like Israel does. And so when we go from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, that's a forward progression that's headed for the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns. All right, so that's chapter 12. Chapter 13. Again, there's no PowerPoint back in these days, so Jeremiah has to do something else by way of illustration and visual aids and show and tell. In this case, it's going to be burying his linen waistband. The Lord instructs Jeremiah to bury his waistband and dig it up again, and to use that waistband to illustrate his next message. So verses 1 through 7 is the instruction, and then the message is verses 8 through 11. The Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates. We'll talk about, it might not be the Euphrates. We'll discuss the language on this. Go to someplace, a body of water, and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord had commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. So I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, what do you expect? The waistband was ruined, and it was totally worthless. Well, yeah. All right, so the stage is set. He now has the material that he needs to give the next message. Now, the Hebrew paratha, it's a possibility depending on how you read it and how there are manuscript questions. Is it the Euphrates River? The Euphrates would actually be parath without the feminine ending on it, without the ah extension. But that gets debated as well. Anyway, I'm not going to solve it here this morning because you got Hebrew experts on both sides and I let them fight amongst themselves and honestly, I don't care if it's the Euphrates River or whether it's the Parath River, whether it's the village of Parah, which is Hefertown, about 3 miles north of Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth. It seems more local and it seems more convenient. Either place, though, wherever he buries it, when he digs it up a week later, it's going to have the ruined condition. Anyway, New American Standard, King James, New King James, the Christian Standard Bible, they all went with the Euphrates translation. The NIV, the Net Bible, and the Jewish, the Tanakh, by the way, the Hebrew Scriptures from the Jewish Bible Society, they went with the Parath understanding and translation of that. I don't care, either way. But the message, let's look at the message here in verses 8 through 11. So the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So something beautiful is going to be made ugly. It's going to be made visually unappealing. It's going to be made worthless, nasty. And thus says the Lord, just so, in this way, I will destroy the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. Let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. And so how vivid of a message. I mean, it's just on display for everybody to observe as they listen to Jeremiah's preaching. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord. And that's interesting, too. Why did he choose the belt? Why did he choose the waistband? Why? I mean, he didn't choose shoes. He didn't choose robes or a turban. I mean, of all the articles of clothing that he could have ordered Jeremiah to purchase and wear and bury and dig up. But the idea of the waistband, the blessing, the whole principle of nearness and hugging and embracing and the illustration here, clinging. As the waistband clings to the waist of a man, and sure enough, it's Dabak, I figured it was. As the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord. We don't have a lot of time to do this kind of stuff, but right-click it, select the lemma, open up your word study, take a look at your color wheel there for cling, for cleaves, for joined. You're going to find the uses of this. As a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Anyway. Dabak. So the whole household of Judah, the household of Israel, the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, for glory. But they did not listen. All right, so God has a destiny for the Jewish people, the destiny which they've never lived up to. I mean, rarely have they even come close to living up to it. Occasionally they've had a good king. Occasionally they've had a godly witness to the Gentiles around them. More often than not, it worked the other way around, that they were seduced by the godly, the Gentile nations around them. They had wicked kings. They were not serving the Lord God in holiness. Well, guess what? It will still happen because God, no purpose of God can be thwarted. That God intends for the Jewish people to glorify him, and he's going to make it happen, but it's going to take judgment to get them there. And this immediate Babylonian captivity is a part of that process, but the tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble, is the ultimate expression of God's wrath, because that's what will humble them forever. That's what will humble them to accept the Messiah that they crucified and to call upon him so as to be saved. And that's what's going to allow for the Israel to enter into the millennial kingdom, or the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. All right, verses 12 and following then. The Lord instructs Jeremiah to have every jug in Jerusalem filled with wine. Woo-hoo! All right, sounds like a party coming up. And use that opportunity to illustrate another message. So therefore, speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine. And when they say to you, do we not very well know that every jug is to be filled with wine? Then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as to not destroy them. This generation is the one that's being destroyed. Jeremiah is the living prophet that's going to see Jerusalem destroyed. He's going to see the captives taken away. He won't be among those captives, but he will watch them depart as they go. And then 70 years later, they're going to be returning. Verses 15 through 27. The chapter concludes with a song that the Lord sings in lamentation for the evil of Judah. And of course, Jeremiah himself is the prophet of lamentations, and Jeremiah is now actually recording a lament that God himself composes. And this is verses 15 through 27. Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God. Before he brings darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. My eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears, because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. As sorrowful as it is necessary. God does not allow his own sorrow to compromise his decision-making process. He does not allow his own sorrow, his regrets, his lamentations, does not change what his will is or affect his faithfulness to fulfill his promises. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. This is interesting because I think in response to this message, in response to the Lord's lament, I think King Jehoiachin is motivated to submit to the captivity that he goes into, he and his mother. The king and the queen mother are specifically addressed for captivity. This was literally fulfilled by King Jehoiachin and his mother, Nehushta. And we'll get to that when we get to 2 Kings 24. This kid that only becomes king for 3 months and then voluntarily submits to a Babylonian captivity and goes off to live with Ezekiel and the rest of the crowd that gets deported in 597 B.C. The cities of the Negev have been locked up and there is no one to open them. All Judah has been carried into exile, wholly carried into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he appoints over you and you yourself have taught them, former companions, to be head over you? Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? If you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. Now again, we have the short term that gets fulfilled with Nebuchadnezzar, with the Babylonians, and the immediate lifetime of Jeremiah in the full observation of those that received this message. But then we also have long-term prophecies whereby we see shades of this as foreshadowing of what the tribulation is going to be all about. The pangs of childbirth is a very frequent metaphor for the tribulational judgment that's still future. But no, they themselves have done this. It's their own iniquity, the magnitude of their iniquity. So skirts are removed and heels exposed. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Now I love this. It's a great proverb, the proverb of the Ethiopian or the proverb of the leopard. You know, we have the skin we were born with. Is it possible to identify with a different skin tone? If you decide I'm sick of being a white guy, I want a different skin tone, and I'm just going to identify with, well, we are where we are. How can we change what we are? And in human terms, nobody can. But praise God that even this proverb is testifying to God's glory. Because a leper can't change his spots, but God can sure change us, can he not? When we get saved, when we become a new creature in Christ, that was kind of fun. Human impossibility must be contrasted with divine infinite possibility. I mean, with God, all things are possible. Jesus says that, Matthew 19:26. All right. Therefore, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot. The portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted falsehood. So God says, this is your lot. And remember, as God gives every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed, you may not think it's perfect, you may not think it's good, you may not like it. But what did Job tell Mrs. Job? Shall we accept good from the Lord and not adversity? You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. If this is what God has assigned us to, if our generation is totally lost, well, praise God that he's going to wipe us out and preserve our children, our grandchildren, the generations to come. So I myself have also stripped your skirts off over your face, that your shame may be seen. And for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean? Forgetting the Lord equals trusting in falsehood. We will be of service to either one father or another. Because you have forgotten me and you have trusted in falsehood. See, there's no third ground. There's no middle ground. You are either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. You're either serving the Lord or you're serving idolatry. Serving falsehood. John 8:44, you're of your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. That's what it comes right down to. This is the case today. It's always been the case in the church age, in every age. When believers depart from truth, they don't just depart into a neutral nothing. They are departing from the Word of God. They're falling away from the faith to pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Unfortunate, but that's what it is. All right. Which gets us to chapter 14. Now, chapters 14 and 15 are the Lord's message to Judah regarding the drought that he was afflicting them with. See, a lot of these things are wake-up calls, and you should at least pay attention. If you're not paying attention to the priests, you're not paying attention to Torah, you're not paying attention to the speaking prophets, and thus saith the Lord, if you're oblivious to all things spiritual, maybe the rain or the lack of rain, maybe the weather will get your attention. Isn't that interesting? Because, I know a lot of folks that would never want to talk doctrine, but they don't mind talking the weather. You know, it's just a common, nicety. You can talk about the weather and it's safe. You know, it's not like it's politics or religion or anything. But God uses the weather to say, are you waking up yet? Are you aware of the discipline that's come upon your land? Remember, drought is an instrument of divine discipline. It's a part of those cycles. We studied the five cycles of discipline in Leviticus 26. Each cycle is a wake-up call. Each cycle is an opportunity for repentance so that he doesn't have to go to the second, to the third, to the fourth, to the fifth, so that he doesn't have to sweep them into captivity. All right. Jeremiah 14:1. That which came is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. In regard to the drought. And again, I would just simply reference the table here, and we can see 11 through 12, 13, 14 through 20 are back there in the days of Jehoahaz and the early days of Jehoiakim. So, starting with chapter 14, we've just backed up in time from where we were in chapter 13. All right. Good to keep that in view. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. Okay? And the hand of God's judgment upon a nation, and it's hitting everybody. It's hitting the rich and the well-to-do. It's hitting the slaves. It's hitting the servants. It's hitting everybody. These nobles think that they... what are they going to do? They're going to blame their servants? Why can't Uber bring us our food? They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads. Because the ground is cracked, there has been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads. Even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass. Remember, human sin sparks so much environmental consequences in the animal realm, the plant realm, everything. Wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for the air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. The answer is repentance. The answer is confession. The answer is for God's people to humble themselves and to start walking in the light. If there's going to be any environmental cleanup, it's going to require a repentant people walking in the light, because the abominations is what has defiled the land. It's what's brought about the desolation. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? That's a little bit ironic, don't you think? When you ask the Lord, hey, Lord, where you been? Why are you such a stranger? Okay? You actually have it backwards. The Lord's not the stranger. You're the stranger, right? Anytime there's a distance between humanity and the Lord, it's because our sins have created that separation. Our darkness has created that. He cannot abide iniquity in the solemn assembly. So, you say, hey, stranger, long time no see. And it's not the Lord that's been absent. It's been unrepentant Israel that has not given the Lord the time of day. Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. And really, at the end of the day, that's all Israel can do is rely upon God's faithfulness with the unconditional promises that he's made. Because they certainly don't deserve any glory. They don't deserve the blessings that they've been promised. All right. So, yes, drought is an instrument of divine discipline. The Lord afflicted Judah with his drought because of her adultery against him. Goes back to chapter 3, which we've already covered. Jeremiah's prayer during this time is a prayer for the Lord's faithfulness, for his own name's sake, reminding him who he is, where he lives, what he has promised to this covenant people. We saw that in verse 7, in verse 9, he'll come back again in verse 21. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. See, even when he disciplines, God is still bound by his own unconditional promises. And really, what else can you pray for? What else can you ask? Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. You ever consider that? When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? For his name's sake. It's not because we've earned or deserved it. He forgives us for his name's sake because he's already judged those sins on the cross. The payment's already been made. Anyway, this is a marvelous prayer life here. I think it is reflected in other passages as well. Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. David never asked for forgiveness because of what David earned or deserved. He never said, hey, Lord, you got to, you know, cut me some slack. I'm David, right? I'm the man after your own heart. I mean, it's me. You know, David just comes to the Lord and says, for your name's sake. And he knows he's a sinner. Ezekiel 20, we'll have this coming up several times as well. The Lord tells Ezekiel, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. God has always acted in accordance with his name. The Exodus itself was God magnifying his name in the sight of the Egyptians. The wilderness wanderings in the sight of the nations. The conquest in the sight of the Canaanites. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. Verse 22, I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. So yeah, that comes up several times in Ezekiel 20. We'll see it again in Daniel chapter 9. This is Daniel, absolutely hopeless. I mean, Daniel doesn't know what to do. Daniel in chapter 9 is reading reading Jeremiah. He is processing the doctrine of Jeremiah's prophecy, and he's reading the text, and he knows that the captivity is only 70 years. And he's lived that whole time. He's ready to see the nation go back, but they're just as evil as they were 70 years ago. They haven't repented. They haven't grown. They haven't. They're just an obstinate people. And Daniel doesn't know how to pray. Doesn't know what to say. He said, Lord, it's been 70 years. You're going to bring us back only to wipe us out again? How's this going to work? Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city, which is called by your name. Just in case you forgot, Lord, I want to remind you. Jerusalem is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own. Just to be clear, because we have none. But on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, every prayer we offer up in Jesus' name. Don't offer up in your name. That'll get you nothing. Offer up in Jesus' name. This is the name above all names. It's an amazing principle. All right. Verses 10 through 12. The Lord instructs Jeremiah for the third time not to pray for Israel because he was going to remember every iniquity and call them to account. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so, they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Like the hymn that we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave, the Lord I love. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. The third time he's told Jeremiah, stop it. Quit praying for these people. You'll notice Jeremiah was rather disobedient. Okay? Kind of like Moses. When the Lord said, stand back, I'm going to blast these people. And Moses didn't stand back. Moses stood right there and interceded. Do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. All right, God says that's what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do. Jeremiah complains to the Lord about false prophets that he has to contend with in verses 13 through 18. Yeah, there was a whole crowd of them. You know, I mean, who did Jeremiah have to work with? We know that Zephaniah was a peer. We know there was Huldah, the prophetess. We know Daniel and Ezekiel, but they didn't even start their prophetic ministry until they were out of town. So Jeremiah had very few like-minded people he could even discuss anything with. But there's a whole crowd of these phonies, these false prophets, these servants of Satan. They were everywhere. But, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. His message was the exact opposite of what these phonies were preaching. So you know which message was popular. You know what the people wanted to hear. You know what the king wanted to hear. You know how difficult it was for Jeremiah to speak the truth. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. And I think this is, I mean, is this written back then, or is this written today? Is this our culture right now? How many church-age pastor teachers are saying, thus says the Lord, in teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept? And how many pastors are tickling ears and are just giving the people what they want to hear? Okay? I don't know the answer to that. I just make broad assumptions as I paint with broad brushes. But I don't think I'm wrong in this assessment. I'd like to be wrong. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them. So who sent them? It was Satan, obviously. The whole structure of Satan's system. If they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land, by sword or famine, those prophets shall meet their end. So like for like in kind, God is going to use the very things they're denying to kill those very prophets. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. There will be no one to bury them, neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters. I will pour out their wickedness on them. You will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. If I go out to the country, behold, those slain with a sword. If I enter the city, behold, disease is a famine. You know, and people think that, oh, I just got to get out of the city, or oh, I'll do better in the country. And oh, when the hand of God's judgment hits, he's going to affect his good pleasure wherever you think you might be hiding. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they do not know. Verses 19 through 22, Jeremiah also complains that the Lord has completely rejected Judah. Have you completely rejected Judah, or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came, and for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. Now, he's a little off track here. Jeremiah, if he stopped to think it through, I think he would answer these rhetorical questions. He would know the answer. God is not violating any covenant. The absolute eternal covenant of the Abrahamic covenant still stands, but the conditional covenant with Moses still stands. He's not violating that either. That conditional covenant with Moses says, you're going to captivity. You are being cursed for your rebellion against the Mosaic law. He's faithful to both covenants. He is not annulling either. Not until he gives the new covenant will he ever annul the Mosaic covenant. And that's not even annulling it. That's just fulfilling it and replacing it with a new covenant. Fulfilled with Christ and replaced for the kingdom. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you. This is kind of like Peter when Jesus said, do you guys also want to go away? Remember, Jesus had the crowds, and then the crowds were abandoning him in droves, and then he turns to the 12, he says, are you guys also leaving? And Peter said, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. I love that text. Okay? And this is very similar. None of the idols give rain. Who in the heavens can grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you. For you are the one who has done all these things. All right, and that gets us to chapter 15. The Lord answers Jeremiah with an astounding statement. Verses 1 through 4. And it is curious because Jeremiah hadn't quit praying. Have you noticed that? Three times the Lord said, quit praying for these people. And Jeremiah just doesn't shut up. He just keeps going to the Lord and keeps asking questions and keeps lamenting. This is one of the most remarkable texts. The Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me. Now you kind of think Jeremiah was a heavy hitter, right? Jeremiah was a big time prophet. He was one of the major prophets after all. Okay? We give it those names. God didn't, but that's all right. Jeremiah, God says, I'm not impressed. I'm not, your prayers aren't going to save these people. And even if somehow Moses came back, even if Samuel came back, even if the two of them joined you in your nonstop prayers, Jeremiah, nothing is going to save this people. They are destined for the sword. Nebuchadnezzar's already been dispatched. The assignment's been given. The whole course of Gentile history is underway. From Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. We studied that with the Daniel chapter 2 statue the other night. Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord. Those destined to death, go to death. Those destined for the sword, go to the sword. Those destined to famine, go to the famine. Those destined to captivity, go to the captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom. So, you know, take your pick. Declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. We studied that already. That 55-year reign of Manasseh was the point of no return. That with that wicked reign, they crossed a line. It could be only delayed. Josiah delayed it one generation, but it could not be stopped. It could not be overcome. Even if Moses and Samuel were to rise from the dead and start praying for these people, it wasn't going to help. The two greatest prophets in the history of Israel could not intercede for Israel's preservation. Jerusalem had only two options, death or captivity. Jerusalem had four stages of destruction because of Manasseh's idolatry. All right, verses 5 through 9. The Lord designates a destroyer to inflict his wrath upon Jerusalem. Now, this is a single destroyer. We had plural destroyers in the earlier chapter. The Shaddad destroyer here, devastator, destroyer. Let's look at verses 5 through 9. Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will mourn for you, or who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You who have forsaken me, declares the Lord, you keep going backward, so I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting. Remember, he's slow to anger, but eventually he reaches that point and it has to come. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gate of the land, gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways. Their widows will be more numerous before me than the sands of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of a young man, a destroyer at noonday. I will suddenly bring down on her anguish and dismay. She who bore seven sons pines away. Her breathing is labored. Yeah, the idea of seven sons. You remember, I think there was a metaphor we looked at with Ruth in the book of Ruth. And the ideal, the dream, the testimony of maximum favor in life was to be the mother of seven sons. It was either Ruth or Hannah. We talked about it. I don't remember now. But she who bore seven sons pines away. Her breathing is labored. Her sun has set while it was yet day. She has been shamed and humiliated, so I will give her over. I will give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. If you want more on the Shaddad destroyer, look back to the day 204 notes. And in Isaiah 33:1, I put some notes in there. Jeremiah laments for his mother that she would have such a miserable son. Okay, I get this. I totally get this. Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me, as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me. I mean, that would be understandable. You know, if I had deprived somebody, if I had defrauded them, if, you know, there's earthly reasons to despise a person. Jeremiah didn't have any of those. He was just a faithful preacher. He was preaching as a prophetic ministry, and everyone curses. So the Lord said, surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster and in a time of distress. It is a remarkable testimony that even though he was hated, he was rejected, he was thrown down wells, he was ignored, his scrolls were burned up, in spite of all of that, when things got tough, the king would send messengers to Jeremiah and say, hey, what do you think? Why are you inquiring of me? You hate me. You hate everything I say. Because even in the hatred comes the admission that, yes, there is a God. God is real. Jeremiah is a true prophet. And we hate what he has to say. But where else can we go? He is the one that speaks on behalf of the God of truth. So I like this. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster and in a time of distress. God causes even the wrath of man to glorify his name. That's an interesting principle. So yes, woe to my mother. Jeremiah's mother gets a song written to her there. All right. Jeremiah responds to yet another message of destruction, which we'll read here in verses 12 through 14, by voicing a complaint of self-pity in verses 15 through 18. See, if you ever throw a pity party, and trust me, I'm the best one in the church at doing this, if you ever throw a pity party, you're in good company here. This is Jeremiah's pattern. This is a personality flaw that many of us deal with, and the best way to deal with it is just to stay saturated with the Word of God and stay in prayer. Talk yourself out of it. The more you pray, the more doctrine comes to your thinking. So the message, the pity party, the rebuke. We've got 8 minutes to read 10 verses. We can make it. All right, verses 12 through 14. This is the message. Can anyone smash iron, iron from the north, or bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give for booty without cost, even for all your sins and within all your borders. Then I will cause your enemies to bring it into a land you do not know, for a fire has been kindled in my anger. It will burn upon you. All right, so the answer is no, I can't smash iron. Can you smash iron? You know, Superman who bends steel with his bare hands. We're helpless. All we can do is watch as the enemy arrives and plunders everything they want and takes us away. Wealth, treasures, all of this is booty. And the enemies are gonna have it. We're gone. If fire has been kindled in my anger, it will burn upon you. That's the message. So now the pity party. Verses 15 through 18. You who know, O Lord, remember me. Take notice of me. Take notice for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. I mean, Jeremiah has done so much for God, clearly. God owes him. I mean, I've done all this for you. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I've been faithful. I have not rejected your word. I've devoured your word. I have consumed every doctrine, promise, principle, every passage of scripture. I am full of your truth. I did not sit in the council in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because of your hand upon me. I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. I've been a faithful believer. I've been in church. I wasn't out there partying with those guys. I didn't sit in the circle of merrymakers. I was in Bible class. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? The fact that he voices this out loud shows you how in despair he is. You know, the words of a man in despair belong to the wind. We learned that in Job. So when you're under maximum testing, when you're under the soul turmoil and you're not thinking properly, when you're not cycling the Word of God, then you can say some horrible things that aren't true, and you know they're not true. But you say them anyway, because you're hurting. And this is where Jeremiah is at the moment. Now the rebuke, verses 19 through 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me, you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you. But as for you, you must not turn to them. Remember when Jesus had crowds that were trusting in him, but for his part, he did not entrust himself to them, for he knew the heart of all men. Then I will make you, to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. So Jeremiah can still have a successful ministry, but he has to be faithful to the Lord. He has to quit the pity party. He has to quit all the concern with how they're treating him. Don't sweat that. Don't worry about that. Just stay faithful to the Lord. And if they hate you, they hate you. If they attack you, they attack you. Quit worrying about the public opinion. Just stay faithful to the Lord. I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. You want to do a couple of studies? Do a couple of studies on saving and delivering. Do some studies on the deliverance language, the Old Testament soteriological language. Things that I think are useful for all of the sozo applications we have in the New Testament. To be saved and delivered. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. There is an answer, but Jeremiah has to get back in fellowship. Or notice, if you return to me, if you return, that previous lament, that previous complaint, Jeremiah is not in the will of God. Jeremiah is ready to quit the ministry. Jeremiah is not processing truth with the things he spoke there in 15 through 18. All right. Well, that gets us through chapter 15. So next hour, we're going to take a break. We'll come back second hour. And it's Communion Sunday, too. So the second hour is going to be a short hour. But we'll have Jeremiah 16, 17, 18, and Jeremiah 35. So four more chapters next hour in fewer minutes. We'll have to hit it hard. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the reality of what ministry is all about. And I thank you, Father, that we have examples of Jeremiah falling short, examples of David falling short and Moses blowing it and Abraham lying about Sarah. We've got so many examples, Father. These men weren't perfect. You don't expect us to never make mistakes. But Father, when we stumble, we confess. We get back up. I thank you for the blessings that we have to be restored to fellowship. I thank you for the examples that your word provides for us. I pray that we set the same example ourselves. I pray that in our witness and our testimony to unbelievers and to carnal believers, Father, that we don't present ourselves as people who do everything right. Father, I pray that they look at us and they see sinners saved by grace, sinners that stumble in many portions in many ways, but by your grace, Father, we just keep getting up and running with endurance the race that's set before us. So, Father, that's the testimony, and we thank you and praise you for it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.